to the divine character. I will build my church upon the divine nature. Now, that point, once we understand this, the problem disappears immediately. Because you see, even in the New Testament, the rock, as we saw, refers to the divine nature. Never does it ever refer to a human being in his natural state. That is, qua as human being, the word rock is never applied. Because human nature, human character, by very definition, is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You're not going to build your church upon the flesh, or upon human activity, or even upon a human confession, or even a human expression of faith. For human faith is unsteady and wavering. That is why we read on from verse 21 onwards. Peter, no sooner had he made this great expression of faith, this great confession, goes on to rebuke Jesus for saying that he would go to the cross and die. He says, Lord, God forbid it, Lord. What kind of expression is this? And immediately after so grand a confession of faith, he fails. We are going to build the church on a man that fails? At a man who denies Christ three times? No, we're not going to build the church on any man. And Jesus is going to build the church on him? Even if the church were built on Peter, if he had never failed, we would have a pretty unsteady foundation. I mean, why build the church on Peter? Rather build the church on the Apostle John. For there is no record that the Apostle John failed at the crunch, at the time of the crucifixion. In fact, the Apostle John was the one who followed the Lord Jesus right into the courtroom. He never denied Jesus. I would feel more secure if the church were built on John rather than on Peter. But then, no matter whether it be John or Peter, no matter how great, what about the Apostle Paul? I mean, here was the sparkling example of spiritual greatness. Would you feel secure of the church being built on Paul? No. The church is not going to be built simply as the fundamental foundation on any particular man. That would be to miss the point altogether. No. Because human beings, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, maybe. Peter had a very willing spirit. But alas, did he ever know the flesh was weak? Imagine if Peter thought the church would be built on him. I think he would be the first one to run as fast as his legs could carry him. Don't build the church on me, Lord. This will not do. And anyway, what is the point of building a church on a person who has died and not yet come to the resurrection? I mean, what are we saying here? For the gates of hell, the gates of death, the gates of Hades is death, the powers of death shall not prevail against it. Would this apply to Peter or to John or to Paul or to death, the gates of Hades? The gates of death very much prevailed. It is Christ who rose from the dead, who broke the powers of Hades, who smashed the gates asunder and rose from the dead. The gates of hell will not prevail against him, but they have prevailed, for the moment at least. For the moment, until the resurrection, until Jesus raises us up again, they have prevailed against Peter and Paul and John. So you see, it cannot be Peter. But once we realize that the rock is referring to the divine nature in Christ and in us, then of course we understand perfectly what Paul means. There is no contradiction on the one hand to say that the church is built on Jesus in the foundation, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3:11. And then he goes on and says that it is built also on the apostles and prophets. You say, Peter, you say to Paul, have you forgotten? You just said that there is no other foundation than Christ. Now you go on to say that it's also built on the apostles and on the prophets. Well, Paul, have you forgotten what you said earlier? Paul hasn't forgotten. Paul, as I have always said, is the finest exegete. He perfectly understood what the Lord meant. He understood that this rock is the divine nature. And this divine nature, of course, is found perfectly in Christ, but also in us. It is built, the church is composed of that divine aspect in us, namely the new nature. Whatsoever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Whatsoever is born of God is a child of God. Therefore, we have at one stroke not only come perfectly to understand what the Lord means in Matthew, but also perfectly to understand what Paul means by saying something that at first sight seemed to be contradictory, but in fact is perfectly, perfectly in line with what the Lord says. Because many times I've been asked, how is it that Paul said Christ is the foundation, and then he says that the apostles are the foundation? I mean, which is it? But notice, more importantly, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul does not say that the apostles are the foundation, but the apostles and prophets. Now that makes a very big circle of people. It's not just the 12 apostles that are the foundation, but apostles and prophets, including various other people. Now this exposition of Paul's is perfectly confirmed by Peter himself. In fact, Peter is the only person in the New Testament who uses the term divine nature, and that I think is very revealing. I think he understood perfectly well what the Lord Jesus meant. He knew perfectly well that the Lord Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build my church on you. That's not what the Lord Jesus said. He said, you are Peter, and upon this rock. Notice carefully, and as I was reading the passage, I drew your attention to the fact that when the Lord first began his words, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Notice. And it is very significant to notice that when he comes to verse 18, the Lord Jesus changes Peter's name. You are Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah was what he first addressed Peter as. Peter in his natural state. Peter in his unregenerate state. Peter as he is in himself. But when he comes to verse 18, he says, you are Peter. That is to say, you are a stone. Peter is Simon's new name. His name which he received when he became a disciple. When he received the new nature. Let us turn to John chapter 1 verse 42. Peter was not his original name. You got to remember that very well. His original name was in fact Simon Bar-Jonah. That's the name he grew up with. But when he became a disciple, the Lord Jesus changed his name. In John chapter 1 and verse 42. Remember when Peter met the Lord Jesus for the first time, and we are so used to calling him Peter that we forgot that this was not his original name. This is his regenerate name, his name when he became a new person after meeting with Christ. John 1:42. He brought him, that is Simon's brother Andrew, brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. John is just another form for Jonah here. So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kephas. Notice, you shall be called. There was going to be the time. Peter had not yet been transformed at this stage. But you shall be called. You will become a new person. And when you become a new person, that name for your new person shall be Kephas. Namely, which means Peter, which as you can see from, if you have an RSV in the margin, it says there, for the word for rock in Aramaic and Greek respectively. The Aramaic word is Kephas, the Greek word is Peter, Petros. So here we find that Peter is his new name, the name for him as a regenerate person. This same point is made in Mark chapter 3, verse 16. In Mark 3:16, we find that the same fact is mentioned to us. 3:16, and here it lists the 12 apostles, and then it says Simon, whom Jesus surnamed Peter. He was given a new name because he was going to become a new person, A new person with a divine nature, a new nature in him. This new nature is the divine nature. And as I mentioned, Peter is the only person in the New Testament to use this term, divine nature. It is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. In his second letter, Peter says, "You have become partakers of the divine nature." In other words, once you are simply flesh, and what was born of the flesh is flesh, but now you have been born of the Spirit, and whatsoever is born of the Spirit is spirit. You have become partakers of the divine nature. And because God is rock, you have been born of the rock. Exactly as it was said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18, born of the rock. And therefore, because we are born of God, who is the rock, stable, immovable, unchangeable. Rock is a picture of God because it is eternal. It is the nearest thing in this world that we can call eternal. The eternal, the everlasting hills is the English expression. Because these rocks, they seem to be the things which never change. Everything in this world changes, but the rocks seem never to change. They are the only eternal element. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And rocks symbolize the things that do not change, steadfast, sure, immovable. And in contrast to the weakness and transience of human flesh. On the other hand, the scripture compares man to the flower of the field. Man is like the flower of the field that is shining today, pretty today, beautiful today, nice to look at today, fresh and lively today, but dead tomorrow, withered and gone. But the rock abides, eternal. And when we are born anew, when we are born of the Spirit of God, we become rock. We become rock. And this point, of course, is exactly what Peter himself declares. He himself tells us many times in his first letter that we, like living stones, in 1 Peter chapter 2, are built. And notice that Peter has learned his lesson so well that he himself describes the Lord Jesus as a living stone, and that we have the same nature as him. We are also living stones or living rocks built up into a spiritual house for the Lord. We find all this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 onwards. And this is what we read. Come to him, that is to Jesus, that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones yourselves, you are also living stones, because now you share the same nature as he. So you also, like living stones, be built into a spiritual house. Now this is something beautiful. You see, Peter has understood the picture perfectly. He has understood. He noticed that Jesus addressed him by his new name. You are Peter, partaker of the divine nature. I don't address you as Simon. I'm not going to address you, but you are Peter. The person with the new rock-like nature. And upon this rock, this new rock-like nature, this divine nature, I will build my church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against this new nature, because what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And Spirit, the Spirit of God, is eternal. We have everlasting life. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Now this fact is so fully confirmed that in the Apostle John says exactly the same thing. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the new nature that is in us. In fact, we prevail against it. Let us look at 1 John chapter 5 in this context, and see how fully this exposition is confirmed, whether it be in Peter or Paul or John. 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 5. And we read here in verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The world does not overcome it. Death does not overcome it. What is born of God, this new nature, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. It is through faith, through this total commitment, that God makes us new again. But he does not build his church upon our faith. He builds his church upon the divine character. But it is through faith that we come to this divine character. If it were built upon our shaky faith, that would be a very insecure foundation. Not on our faith, but not upon our work, not upon our commitment, but upon his work in us. That is the foundation upon which the church is built. And whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It cannot be defeated by the world. Our flesh, even our faith, can be defeated by the world, but not the divine nature that is in us. So long as we have this divine nature in us, we overcome. And in fact, of course, not only the world do we overcome. We overcome also the evil one because of this divine nature. And this is what John says two chapters earlier in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he speaks about overcoming the evil one. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. If you overcome the evil one, you will certainly overcome Hades, and you will certainly overcome the power of death which works through the evil one. And then, of course, in verse 14, he repeats the same thing. In the last part of this verse, he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It is not we being overcome by the powers of death. And what are the powers? Notice the plural, powers or gates of death. It's precisely the evil one. It is precisely the world. It is precisely the flesh. These are the powers of death. It is Satan that brings death to us. It is the world that brings death to us. And notice the other thing, the false prophets, the false teachers that go about in this world. In 1 John chapter 4, just the chapter 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. There are so many things, so many powers of Hades we need to overcome. And this is another one of them. Little children, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4 verse 4. Little children, you are of God. You are of God because you are born of God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have overcome them. Well, who are the them? Well, these are the false prophets referred to in verse 1, who represent the spirit of Antichrist, everything that is opposed to Christ. So the powers of Hades represents everything that is opposed to life, opposed to God. But all these powers of darkness and of death will not overcome the church that is built upon the divine nature that is in us. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes all of these things. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes Satan, overcomes the false prophets, overcomes the world, and so in the process of all that, overcomes sin. Now all this is exceedingly beautiful to notice. Now what then, and with this we must close in a moment, what then is the mark of this divine nature? What is the character of the divine nature? What is this divine nature in us? What is the quality of this divine nature? Well, in the very passage we just read in 1 John chapter 5, we will find in these first five verses that the Apostle John has explained these things already. What is the mark of somebody that is born of God? Both in this passage and in the whole of 1 John, he tells us that anyone who does not love is not of God. But the person who loves is born of God. The mark of the new nature in us, put in a very practical way, if you want to ask, how do I know whether I have the new nature or not? How do I know whether I am a living stone, which is part of the structure of the church as a whole? Well, John tells us very simply, just look at whether or not you love. There is the mark. There is the sure test of it. If you do not love, you know that no matter how great is your Bible knowledge, how much you know in your brain, in your mind, you do not have the new nature. Because whatever is born of God has the character of God. What is the character of God? Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he tells us that God, as to his nature, is love. And he repeats that in 1 John 4 and verse 16. God, as to his nature, is love. And therefore, where there is this heavenly love, you know that there is the new nature. And so, to sum up, to look at this picture again, we see that the Lord Jesus builds his church upon the divine nature, which finds its expression in love. That is why he repeatedly commands his disciples, "Hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." That's why I said that it's a very good theme to love one another. But that is precisely where the difficulty begins. Because anyone who has ever tried seriously to love in a Christ-like way will immediately know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is desperately weak, desperately weak. We are forever selfish in our nature. The flesh forever dominates us. And that is why we do not overcome the world. We do not overcome the evil one. We do not overcome the false prophets. And so when the false prophets come and teach us things which are completely untrue, we don't even know how to discern whether what he says is true or false. Why? Because our spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And therefore we live defeated Christian life. Because God's love is not overflowing in our lives. God's love, his divine nature, does not have full control of our lives. And therefore we are defeated. Look at a church of defeated people. Defeated, who do not know what is joy, what is peace. Because love, joy, and peace all go together. We do not know any of these things. We are restless in our inner nature. We are somber and lacking in joy because love does not overflow in our hearts. We cannot say with the psalmist, "My cup overflows." The cup of love does not overflow. We have barely enough to fill up the little bit underneath. It does not overflow in abundance. The Lord Jesus said in John 7, as I many times like to quote, "He that drinketh of the water that I give him, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Where is this kind of Christianity? Where is it? Where do we see this divine nature in us triumphant? Instead, we see a Christianity that is utterly defeated, crawling dejectedly on the ground and wondering, does this Christianity work or not? Because after all, I find that it doesn't work. I find that I am defeated. It says, he overcomes the world. Well, I don't overcome the world. I'm beaten down by the world every week. And it overcomes Satan. And then Satan has been having a grand time playing cat and mouse with me. And I am the mouse and he's the cat. And he is not only chewing off my tail and my ears, but the next thing is going to happen, he's going to chew off my neck as well. Overcoming Satan. Where are the overcomers? We are in a pitiful state. What has happened to us? Is it not that we have not allowed the divine nature to do its full work in our lives? We have not been totally committed to God's work in our hearts. We say with our mouth we are totally committed, but when it comes down to the brass tacks of the matter, you know whether or not you have experienced this divine nature in you simply by examining yourself whether you are triumphant in the Christian life or not. If you are, praise God, you are one of the few overcomers in this generation. You are one of the few in whom the divine nature has full sway, and the love of God is pouring out of you like a river. Is it? Or do you have to be squeezed to get a few drops of love out of you? Maybe even you squeeze hard enough, not even a few drops will come out. No. Overflowing Christianity. Many times when I read the words of the Lord Jesus and the teaching of the Lord Jesus and compare it to the life that we see around us, the Christianity that we see, I don't find that we have begun to understand Christianity. We have not begun to understand the Lord's teaching. And therefore when he says, "I will build my church on this wonderful foundation of the divine nature," a church built on this foundation, overflowing with love, No wonder Paul could speak of the church as a body in which each cares for the other. And there is this interaction of one giving oneself to the other, this concern for one another, this anxiety for one another, this true commitment, ready to pour out ourselves for one another. Where do we see this? Where? Where is it? As a church, we meet once a week and we say hello as politely as we can, ask a few rather superficial questions about each other, and then bye-byes till next week. That's it. That's it. Alas, we don't even come near to understanding the foundation of the church. We don't even come near to it because we don't even know in practice what is this kind of love. And we saw that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John says to the Christians that you love one another as he loved you and are willing to give, to lay down your life for one another as he laid down his life for you. Oh, I dare not read it anymore. I dare not read this. It got stuck in my throat. I can't get it down. Because we can even barely smile at each other, let alone lay down our lives for one another. It is like a primary school student trying to take a university exam. This is too ridiculous. We don't even know the beginnings of even being slightly kind to one another, slightly concerned, even so much to the extent that we pick up a phone sometime during the week and ask the other person, how are you getting on today? Is there something I can pray for you about? We don't even get to that. That exertion would wear us out. That 5 minutes of conversation would be too much. And to speak about laying down our lives for one another. But what does all this show? It all shows that the divine nature, is it in us or is it not? Have we been born of the Spirit of God or not? Should there not have been a revolution in our lives, a revolution of the divine love? We cannot talk about rivers of living water flowing out of us. We can't even find even drops of living water flowing out of us, never mind rivers. What kind of Christianity are we talking about? And sometimes I share with you, beloved brothers and sisters, I get so discouraged that I feel like just going on a very, very long holiday. For a very, very long time, I would like to quiet climb to some quiet mountain top and really be quiet before God and say, am I talking nonsense? Here I am preaching a gospel of a divine revolution in the human soul when all I can see is squabblings and groanings and grumblings and murmurings and endless problems that we have to confront. And today somebody is downhearted, and another day somebody else is depressed, and another person is, this is no end of it. We deal with endless depression, never mind rivers of living water. We can hardly even get onto our feet, let alone run. So we must ask God urgently in this generation. We must ask God urgently. That God help us not to be hypocrites and not to be fools, but to ask ourselves, am I living the Christian life as it was meant to be lived? Or should I just stop kidding myself altogether? I would like to go before God time and again. Every day I do this. I go before God and ask the Lord, has there been some fullness overflowing for me today? Or am I just fighting to survive? Fighting to survive. Because the forces of evil come in upon me from all directions. I find that the world presses in. Satan presses in. And what of the false prophets? On all directions the pressures come. And we are struggling merely to survive. Never mind to turn the deserts with our rivers into fertile fields. We are struggling just to keep our one little lentil patch, hoping that this little patch of land will produce a few grains at the day of judgment, that we have a little bit something to show for before the Lord to say, Lord, here is a little harvest. We are fighting just to keep this little patch green, the oasis that we talk about. Never mind to overcome the deserts that are outside, that the desert will blossom as the rose, that the deserts will be transformed into fertile fields. When shall it be? The church then is built upon the divine nature. That divine nature which is Christ and which is also in us. The church is built upon Christ and upon the apostles and the prophets. What are the prophets? The prophets are preachers of God's word. That's all they are. And wherever the word of God is being preached, when you preach the word of God, you are a prophet. And upon you, the church is being built. Take, for example, those laboring in Hong Kong to build up the church. They are functioning as apostles and prophets. And the church, they are serving as a foundation from which a church is building up. Not an organization, but a living structure of the body of Christ is being built up. Wherever there are apostles and prophets who faithfully proclaim his word, who faithfully live the life that we are called to live in the divine nature, there the church is being built up. That's what the Lord is saying. That is what Peter understood perfectly, as he tells us in his letters. That is what the Apostle Paul understood perfectly. That is what the Apostle John understood perfectly. But having said that, again we must ask, is the divine nature truly active in me and in you? And again we must see the test of it. Whether I can love, whether I love you all as my brothers and sisters, whether I love my family as I ought to love them, whether I love people who are opposed to Christ as I ought to love, that is the question. There is the acid test of whether we are truly Christians or not. May God help us, especially in this summer camp where we are speaking about building up one another, that is loving one another in a very practical way. There we want to learn this very thing of the divine nature. And hence I found it particularly appropriate that we should return to consider this divine nature at this very time. Let us now be quiet before God in prayer.